Well, brothers and sisters, I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, take them and open them to 1 John, the little letter of 1 John towards the end of the Bible. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 11 through 24 this morning. And I would invite you, if you're physically able, to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. This is God's word for us this morning. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated, brothers and sisters. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your word. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and that when we leave this place today, Lord, we would be changed, that we would not be the same person that we were when we walked in, because of this time sitting at your feet to hear your word. Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would change our hearts, take your word and write it on our hearts that we might live it out. Heavenly Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to date myself just a little bit as we get started. In 1993, there was an artist who went by the name of Hathaway, many of you probably remember this, who released a famous song entitled, What is Love? And if you remember that song, the way it follows up with that question, what is love, he continues, baby, don't hurt me, tells you that there's something wrong with the quality of love that he was receiving that made him ask that question in the first place. Now, there's no secret. Anyone who knows that song knows that the beat and the rhythm of that song is so memorable and so catchy, it was almost a classic instantly. In fact, I can only say those words, and you probably have the song and rhythm running through your head right now. That's how famous that song became. But again, if you listen to the lyrics of the whole song, what you find is there really is no definitive answer to that question, what is love, that he gives in that song. Rather, we find confusion as to what love really is. And just like that song, the world is no different in trying to define what love really is and what it should look like, you know, from one person to another, we find confusion. And I believe that confusion comes from the fact that we try to define what love is when we've divorced it from the context of truth in which it was meant to be placed into. And it's not just the world, brothers and sisters, but it's a mindset that has permeated the church as well. It's permeated Christians. We try to define truth apart from love, and we try to define love apart from the truth. And at the end of the day, what you end up with is people who are confused and get hurt along the way because there's no definitive standard. But this passage never supports the idea of love without truth or truth without love. In fact, the main idea of this passage, which you'll find printed in the bulletin, is pretty simple. God's love and His truth abide in us when we love others and rest in Christ by faith. Now, this may seem like a simple idea enough, but that's what we want to unpack this morning. And I want to just repeat that. God's love and God's truth abide in us when we love others and when we rest in Christ by faith. So let's unpack that together. Let's walk through this passage together and try to understand what John is getting at in this passage. I want to begin with our first point in verses 11 through 18, abiding in the love of God. And in fact, we see a message given right from the start, and it's the message of loving one another. Let's take a look at verse 11, and then we'll jump to verse 14, and we'll fill in the gaps along the way. Verse 11 begins this way, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, our passage is following very closely on the heels of the last passage. And for those of you visiting this morning, we have been preaching through the book of 1 John. This happens to be where we're at this morning. But if you look at the very last verse in verse 10, it kind of gives the segue. John wrote, "By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And this is what I want to latch on to. "Nor is the one who does not love his brother." So he stated that negatively in verse 10. Verse 11, he puts it in a positive way. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, John is writing in a context, as we've heard the last several weeks, where they're dealing with false teaching that has crept into and has begun to permeate within the church. And we've seen in weeks past that the fruit of that false teaching is people are denying who Jesus Christ is, they're walking away from the faith, they're committing apostasy, and in walking away from the faith, they are breaking up the fellowship and the love and the unity and the bond in Christ that believers are meant to enjoy in the church. That's the context. We saw that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, with the problem of the Antichrist causing people to fall away. Clearly, when people walk away from the fellowship of the church and the body of Christ, and they deny what they've heard and know to be true, and have professed to be true at one point, clearly people that do that don't put a high premium or priority on the bond of fellowship or love within the body of Christ. And so, the message of love that John is pressing upon them this morning is not a message that he's just pulling out of thin air. It's a message that John himself heard from Jesus teaching in the upper room discourse the night before Jesus went to the cross. In fact, where does this come from? In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus said this that very night before going to the cross. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, what's interesting about that command to love is this is not the first time we've heard this, even in John's little letter of 1 John, which is only 5 chapters. It's not that long. But what makes John a little different is if you go back and you read Paul's epistles, Paul is a very linear thinker. Paul will make a theological argument and statement that sometimes can be very dense and hard to work through, but then he moves from doctrine to application, from teaching to life, and the structure is so easy to follow. John is a little different. John is coming from a Jewish Semitic background, and they don't always think linearly, and in John's case, he's thinking linearly. some scholars said, a little cyclically, or I like to think of like a spiral. So John returns to the same theme of love that we've already seen back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. We saw that there was a new commandment and there was an old commandment, and it's really the same commandment. It's the commandment to love one another. John returns to that same theme in our passage, but he drills down deeper to get the truth of that commandment, the truth of what love is meant to be, to really dig into and take root in our hearts. That's what he's trying to do this morning. And notice in verse 14, we see that love is the evidence of being born again. It's not just a bare commandment for someone to follow on their own strength. Look at verse 14. He makes it very clear. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, John is making an argument here, and I'm kind of jumping to the end of it, but he says, because we love the brothers, that's an outward reality that can be demonstrated and observed. In fact, he's going to go on to say later, don't just love in word or talk alone. Learn to love in deed and in truth, things that can be observed. It's one thing to tell somebody that you love them, but if your actions say otherwise, they're going to have rightful cause to doubt whether what you're saying is really true. And so this action causes us to see that we have passed from death to life. Now, I want you to think about what that presupposes. First, it presupposes that all people are conceived and born into sin and iniquity. Doesn't matter at what time in history, where in the world, what culture, that is a fundamental universal truth of humanity. We are all born into sin. Think about what King David said after he sinned with Bathsheba. You remember that story, right? He committed adultery with this woman who was married, happened to be married to his friend. Then he turns around when she gets pregnant, and he orchestrates the death of his friend in warfare to cover his tracks. And he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. And David pens Psalm 51 in response, and he says in verse 5 of that psalm, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What a statement for David to make. David, the man after God's own heart, to make. But second, to say that we have passed from death to life presupposes that all people are not just born into sin and iniquity, they are born spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Now follow the logic. It's not hard to follow. If the wages of sin is death and you are born into sin, then you are born spiritually dead. Again, the Apostle Paul gets at this spiritual truth when he says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and then verse 5, "And you, Ephesians, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he, being God, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so what John is arguing is when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ specifically, you are demonstrating outwardly an inward spiritual reality that you have in fact passed from being spiritually dead and in sin to spiritual life. You're alive, you're vibrant, and it's demonstrated by love. That's what the scriptures call in other places regeneration or being born again. And think about it, because he's talking specifically about believers in this case, loving other believers within the context of the fellowship of the body of Christ, if we are born of God and born again, it stands to reason we are born into a new spiritual family, and because we're born into a new spiritual family, we inherit and receive new spiritual brothers and sisters to whom then we are called to love. That's what John is driving at. But we see a contrast in verses 12 through 13 and then verse 15, and it's the contrast of hatred in the world. So we have this command to love, But we're living in a very different reality. And look at the contrast, which is really sad. We see the example in verse 12 of those who are born of the devil. Take a look at verse 12. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That's the contrast from verses 11 to 12. Don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, there's just a few things we need to remember about Cain. We heard the story read to us already earlier this morning from Genesis 4, but John tells us here that Cain is of the evil one. And what does he mean? What is he talking about? Well, again, in the context of our last passage last week, John makes it clear that all humanity, all people fall into two categories. You are either born of God in Christ by the Spirit, or you are born of the devil. We saw last week what John said from John 8:44 when Jesus is locked in dialogue with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You are of your father the devil, which is, that's a slap in the face, right? But all people fall into those two categories. Where does that come from? Well, right before Genesis 4 comes Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3:15, when God judged the serpent after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said this to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, or hostility, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, and then you see it in the New Testament, all of humanity breaks down into those two categories, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in that very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, Abel represents the seed of the woman, and Cain represents the seed of the serpent. And what does the seed of the serpent do? He lashes out against the seed of the woman. That's why Cain kills his brother. Now, what's interesting here is how John words that when he says Cain murdered his brother. Now, what's interesting to me about that is there's different words in New Testament Greek that could be translated like killed. There's a generic word, you killed someone, apaktainen. There's another word, you murdered somebody, phronein. This is a different word here. And the Greek word itself is not important. It's just the fact that what it's nuancing here. And this word that John uses more properly nuanced means slaughter or butcher. And it is a word that is used in the Greek Old Testament to talk about the sacrifices that are killed in the temple that are offered to God. And if you read this, you read the Old Testament, you know how those sacrifices were killed. They were killed by the slitting of the throat. And so when John uses that same word here, it's not as my, you know, typically, I would typically imagine Cain rising up against his brother with maybe a large stone in his hand and knocking him over the head. That's not what happened. He slit his brother's throat. Think of how intimate and sick that is. To slit somebody's throat that is so close to you and then stand there and watch them die. That's cold. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? What's interesting is when you go back and you read that story, Cain in Genesis kills his brother because God had regard for his brother's sacrifice but not regard for his. Hebrews 11:4 in the New Testament tells us why. It says because Abel offered his sacrifice in righteousness. Versus Cain, who offers his sacrifice out of some other motive. And this is the sick, twisted thinking of wicked Cain. You know, if he's thinking about, okay, God, you won't accept my sacrifice, but you'll accept Abel's because it's righteous. I'll offer you a righteous sacrifice, and he kills righteous Abel. What drives him to that? I mean, John asks that question in verse 12. Why did he murder him? because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The end of verse 12. You know, it's interesting that going through that experience of they're both offering their animals, well, Cain is offering fruit, Abel's offering animals, they're offering their sacrifices before the Lord, but God regards one and not the other. You know what that does? It creates comparison. That's what he's getting at here. When the wicked, like Cain, see the righteousness of the righteous, they know that there's something wrong with them, and that comparison drives them to anger, and that anger drives them to hatred, and that hatred drives them to murder. There is a very slippery slope, brothers and sisters, between murder, hatred and murder. In fact, Jesus gets at that in Matthew 5:21. Doesn't he? You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who hates his brother or is angry with his brother without cause has committed murder already in his heart. You see, hatred is the evidence of not having life, and that's what he gets at in verses 13 and 15. And this is a warning that comes in for God's people. It should not surprise us when the world hates us. Now, that is not meant to create a victim mentality. It's just meant so that we have eyes wide open when we are living in the world. You see, Jesus, in that same upper room in John 15, verses 18 through 20, said this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So we have this commandment to love. We see the reality we live in is contrary or contrasting to that. So what do we do? Look at verses 16 through 18. We see the love of God is meant to be displayed in the gospel. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, actually, let's stop there. Verse 16, he makes it very clear. The love of God in the love of Christ is the very basis by which we are meant to love one another. Let's face it. It is hard to love other people. I remember years ago, I worked in a credit union. And when you work with people's money, you better believe they can be very touchy. They can be very touchy. And I remember all the time getting yelled at, berated, cussed out, all kinds of racial slurs about me every day. You know how I dealt with that? Because I ended up working that job for almost 5 years. I got through it by, I started praying this every morning or every day I had to go to work because I worked through school, so sometimes I went in the afternoon. But on the way there, I would say to the Lord in prayer, "Lord, help me to love the unlovely and help me to see that I myself am not always lovely and worthy to be loved." And you better believe, just even praying that, I know it sounds repetitive every day praying that, but the Lord actually used that to change my heart. Why? Because of what I'm seeing in this passage. The love of God and the love of Christ, he gave his only son who was worth more to him than anything else so that he might receive sons and daughters through Christ in us. It's by going to the cross, it is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ that gives us the strength to love other people and fulfill that commandment. I mean, I already told you what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 12, the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Do you know what he follows that up in the next verse saying? He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's what John says here in verse 16. Because he did this, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then in verses 17 through 18, he works out what that should practically look like by giving you a negative example. Look at that negative example. It's pretty simple and straightforward. He says, essentially, if anyone has the world's goods, so in other words, if someone has resources of life and sees his brother in need, notice one has and one doesn't have, one has goods, one has need, yet closes his heart. How does God's love abide in him? That's a rhetorical question where the answer is very obvious. It doesn't abide in that person. And then he summarizes it in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk. You ever hear the phrase, talk is cheap? That's it. But let us love in deed and in truth. And so as we take a step back really quick to just look at apply where he's taking us this morning, we see that when we've received the love of God in the gospel first, then we are empowered to love others sacrificially with our actions in a hostile world, right? We're called to love in the context of a world that hates. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you are to love one another. And listen to this. By this love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, the way love is characterized in verse 16 is sacrificial love. That's very different than the love that the world claims to give. The love that the world claims to give is actually not based on giving of yourself. It is based in what can I get from this other person? How much can I use them for my pleasure or to further my career or whatever benefit you're looking to get from them? That's how the world thinks. But this stands in stark contrast. And like Cain, I want you to think about this. The world never hates God's people so much as when they love one another and their lives are characterized by righteous Abel. Why is that? Because it creates a sense of comparison that easily brings shame to what wicked people do. This is one of the reasons why I think the idea of making someone feel ashamed is so unpopular today. There are things that people do. There are things that people say that they should legitimately be ashamed of. And yet we are conditioned in our world, in our day and age, to not say anything because you don't want someone to feel ashamed for something wicked that they maybe should feel ashamed for. Because sometimes that's how that shame is how God works to break through their heart so that they might be in a position to receive his grace. But it's that measure of comparison between deeds that are evil and deeds that are righteous that really strikes a match with unbelievers because it brings a sense of conviction. And what do? They may not be able to murder you, but they might try to silence you, which is what we see in our world around us. And so the plea here in this passage is learning to love one another sacrificially in deed and in truth. And I want you to think about what that might look like this morning. Where that begins to be applied is if you have not received the love of God in Jesus Christ, then now is the time. That love is being held forth to you to be received. If you have, look, it's like any ongoing relationship. There's always more love to be received. Because have you ever heard the statement, you cannot give what you don't have? How do you love someone else if you have first not received God's love towards you? If you haven't, you are in no position. You don't have the resources to turn around and try to give the love of God to other people. And so receiving Christ and the example that he's given. But I want you to think about his example here of seeing a brother in need and giving what we must to see that need met. Look, many of us are not going to have to lay down our life physically and die physically for our brother in Christ. Some of us might. But that's the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it? Because it parallels what Christ did. More often than not, what God is going to call us to do is make the little sacrifices. You might have something that someone else might legitimately need in the body of Christ. And the question is, how does God call you to take what you have to be a blessing to other people? Those are the little sacrifices that add up that he's getting at. And so I'm going to put some questions to you, and I can't answer these. These are just for you to think about as you think about applying this. But what do I have? That could be material or otherwise, but what do I have this morning that I can invest into those around me? What do I have that I can invest into loving my wife? Or if you're a wife, loving my husband. Or if you're a parent, loving my children, my church, my friends, etc. And I think if we're asking this question and answering it honestly in our own hearts before the Lord, it's likely going to cause us to have to sacrifice something that might be a little uncomfortable sometimes. Maybe it's our pride that we need to let go of in a certain situation to love somebody else. Now, I want to talk really quickly about how the church and the school relationship can go forward loving sacrificially. And I want to take the opportunity, because we have many from the school here this morning, and most of you from the church are here every week. How can we begin to think through this? Some of you on the church side know this. Many of you on the school side probably don't know this about me. In a prior ministry, I actually taught high school Bible full-time in a Christian school, very similar to Liberty. And that school that I was at had a relationship with the church very similar to this. And I served teaching full-time high school Bible, and I served part-time as an assistant pastor on the church side. And I noticed that sometimes it could be a little hard to pursue a loving relationship between two types of ministries that are so closely aligned when there's not a lot of communication that goes from one side to the other. We all know this. We all know the burden and the strain that this can cause. But it may help you to think of the relationship we have with one another like this. This is an analogy I came up with several years ago. The church, it's like a marriage. The church on one side is a lot like the husband, and I'll just, in this case, liken the school to the wife. And it's a marriage not of convenience. It's called to be a marriage of love and mutual support. Think about it. Like a husband, the church has to find ways to sacrifice to support the school and the work that God has given her to do. Now, that includes financial support, giving sound direction to the doctrinal fidelity of a school. And I say that because what's a husband's role in a family? It's to provide, and it's also to give leadership. Well, one of the things that we should be encouraging husbands in general to do is leading their families in family devotions and in family worship, and making sure as fathers that we're instilling God's word into the hearts of our children. And that's the role of the church in this relationship. But the school, I said, is a lot like the wife in the marriage. You know, in this case, she's the one who's tasked to pour herself into the children a little more immediately through their education and through the sports that she offers. And that's how we need to see the relationship here between Liberty Church and Liberty Christian School. It's meant to be a loving relationship. It's meant for each of us on whatever side of that relationship we find ourselves on to be asking ourselves, how can I sacrificially love the other party, the other side? What is it that I have that can really lend to being a blessing to others around me? Now, for our part, I can't speak for the school part because I'm on the church side of this equation, but for our part, we try to include things every week in our bulletin about like opportunities at LCS, things about volunteering, in this case, the box tops for education, and so on and so forth. These are ways that we can understand the needs of the school that is right there in our backyard, or to use the analogy of marriage, within our own house. But I would pose the same question for those of you on the school side, whether it's Liberty or whether it's your home church that you serve at, how can you be a blessing to the body of Christ where God has called you to be? And I will put in a plug here. It's a shameless plug. If you're on the school side and maybe you're between churches and you don't have a home church, just know you always have a place here with us at Liberty. We would always love to be the family that takes care of you, and you're always welcome here. But that leads us to our second point, brothers and sisters, in verses 19 through 24. It's not just that we're called to abide in love, in God's love. That is true. We're also called to abide in the truth of God. Love and truth, verses 19 through 24. Let's take a look at verses 19 through 22. We see this assuring of our hearts in the truth. He switches gears to something that I think every Christian deals with in some way, shape, or form. Let's look at verse 19. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I don't think I've met a person, a single confessing Christian that somewhere along the way has not doubted their own salvation, has not wrestled with a sense of assurance of their salvation before the Lord, but that's what he gets at. Here, we're called to reassure our hearts before him. Now, how do we know if we're really in a right relationship with God? He's been getting at this all this time, but the point he makes here is when we love one another, it is a tremendous assurance of the true state of our salvation. Because when we are born again, we are given a new heart. That was the promise in the Old Testament in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, that when the time came, when God was going to restore his people, he was going to take the heart of stone out of them and put a heart of flesh in them, and he was going to put his spirit in them for what purpose? That would cause them to walk in his ways. Well, I got news for you. If you've received a new heart, you've got new desires. You've got a new family, and there are just new things you want to do, new affections. And part of that is the heart of Christ and the heart that he has towards other people. You see, what John is saying here is when there's a consistency between what's inside and outside, that should bring us tremendous assurance. There is a reason why people who continue to wrestle with sin and they're confessing Christ, but they give themselves over to sin, really wrestle with despair and discouragement and a lack of assurance of their salvation. But why? Because they see an inconsistency because of what's supposed to be inside versus what they see on the outside. And that leads to their conscience gnawing at them. Look at verses 20 through 22 again. He digs deeper still to get to show how assurance works. And in verses 20 and 21, you see two sides of that same argument. The first side is, what if your heart condemns you? He says God is greater than our heart and knows everything. Now that word condemn could legitimately be translated as convict. It's like going to a court of law. You're under conviction for some crime that you've done. In this case, some sin against God. Now, what is not immediately encouraging right away is when John says that when the heart or the conscience, which are synonymous terms, do that to you, notice what he says, God is greater. I want you to think about what he's saying there. Your conscience knows what's in your heart. You could even do something good with the wrong motive, and your conscience can get to you to get, show you that, hey, you are not loving that person as God calls you to really love them. You can't escape the conscience. It knows your heart. But what he's saying here is God is greater. In other words, God knows more about you and is aware more about what's inside of you than even your conscience. He's like, you can't escape. Why? Because your conscience is just a faint, mere reflection of the standard of God's holy judgment and his character. But he does flip it in verse 21 to be a little more positive. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The Apostle Paul, again, gets at something very similar in Romans chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. He's speaking to Jews in that context, and he's talking about the Gentiles. And remember, the Jews saw the Gentiles as wicked and ungodly pagans, and he says this, they, being the Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, they show the work of the law that is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So what's he getting at here when he's talking about assurance of salvation? If you really do love those around you, it is a tremendous assurance to a conscience that might otherwise convict. And then he brings it right back home and lands the plane in verses 23 and 24 as we see the commandment and truth. Look what he says here about those who have a clean conscience. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. How do you ultimately have a clean conscience? It's interesting to me that he doesn't tell you to just linger in this morbid introspection of your conscience. That will lead to despair if you're doing that all the time. There's not a lot of encouragement there. There comes a point where when you see your sin for what it is, you have to look away from your sin from what it is and look to Christ. Notice what he says here. He uses that commandment in the singular and he gives two things. That singular command includes believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and loving one another. The two go hand in hand. And it's interesting to me that he calls believing on Christ a commandment. Because in American evangelicalism, we always call it an invitation. A lot of pastors do that. They give the invitation of the gospel. And the gospel, is an invitation. Well, we miss the point that Scripture also calls it a commandment, which means that we are morally responsible for how we either respond to it or don't respond to it. This is what Paul was getting at in Acts 17 when he was on Mars Hill in Athens. In verses 30 through 31, he wraps up his sermon this way, speaking to the intelligentsia in Athens. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands, there's that word, all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. That gives weight to the message of the gospel. Gives an importance to it. We're held responsible by God for how we respond. And the second thing he repeats there is brings us right back to the beginning in verse 11, that we love one another. I love how John encapsulates the beauty of this love in a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And listen to this, saints. And my Father will love him. And we, being Christ and the Father, will come to him and make our home in him. That's exactly how he ends here. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. You see, brothers and sisters, the truth of God does require us to examine our own hearts and even our own conscience before God, who knows everything anyway. But it calls us to find our rest and assurance in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the benefits that come from it. And I want you, brothers and sisters, to look to Jesus Christ this morning. Every one of us knows we've fallen short. None of us in this room are perfect. And I don't mean just our actions. I mean our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, our words. None of us are perfect. But we can be assured this morning by the gospel and its precious benefits. And I want to ask the question as we close, how does Christ give us rest? How does he give our conscience rest? How does he free us to love others as he loved us? Well, first, he gives us rest because his perfect life actively fulfilled the law on our behalf. When we talk about a conscience that condemns, he never had that. Jesus never had that. He's the only one that had a perfect conscience because he never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He was perfect. Secondly, he gives us rest, as we saw in verse 16, because he laid down his life for us to rescue us from the penalty of death for our sins. We call that typically his passive obedience. Paul talks about how he was obedient unto death in Philippians chapter 2. We see that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Thirdly, he gives us rest because after the resurrection and the ascension, he sent his Holy Spirit from the Father to dwell in us so that he might testify with our spirits that we are children of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We find the assurance that we're looking for, that our hearts are so longing for, because he is the one who lives within us through his Spirit. He's the one who is working through us as we learn to love one another through differences, and specifically others around us. What an assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. It brings us right back to the main idea of this passage, doesn't it? God's love and truth abide in us when we love others and when we rest in Christ through faith. Brothers and sisters, are you resting this morning in Christ? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know, all of us, from firsthand experience in this room, that in whatever sphere we're talking about, whether it's family, friends, work relationships, school, whatever the case may be, our neighborhoods, loving other people is not an easy thing to do. And so, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask, looking to you in faith, looking to your Son who gave of himself, Lord, empower us today to walk away from this church service, having been in your presence, having experienced your love and seen it in Christ. Empower us now, O Lord, to go forth and to love others the way that you loved us, which is sacrificially. Lord, we thank you for this high and this holy calling that you've given us as your people. And we thank you, O Lord, for this time in your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.